Okay, so it's Revelation chapter 3. I need a clicker here. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Matthew chapter 21. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him.
Well, today we're in the first of the Beatitudes. Last week was an overview, and I hope you're here to hear that last week, because the overview is really important now to place the Beatitudes within the context, the appropriate context of Matthew. Now, I'm going to start today by imagining with you. I want you to imagine the following scene. Jesus has recently reappeared on earth. And he goes to a local publisher because he wants to reprint his manuscript called The Beatitudes. He submits his manuscript to the publishing house, but 3 days later, he gets the following letter in the mail. It's from an editor. And it says this, Dear Jesus, I've been looking over the 8 Beatitudes you recently wanted republished. There's some cute stuff there for sure. A great work, really. But as someone who's been hired to help you reframe your message, I'm a bit concerned. Believe me, I'm here for you, Jesus. But sometimes, well, I think you could have chosen some better phrasing. When, for example, you say, Blessed are the poor in spirit, I'm going to suggest that we, go completely in the opposite direction. I mean, let's be honest, poverty of any kind is just, awkward. And you're not exactly inspiring a lot of confidence if you say the kingdom of heaven belongs to these sorts of people. What today's readers really want, Jesus, what they crave for, in fact, is to hear the great stories of victory, of people who are blessed because they've done amazing things to overcome their poverty and become financially successful. That's the stories we want to hear. Modern readers want stories of people who, because of their faith in God, can now buy more toys than ever before and achieve their own dreams of happiness. So, instead of your original words, Jesus, I'm going to suggest a minor change. Hashtag, blessed are the rich in spirit. Now, I know you may be a bit disappointed with this minor change, but you'll soon see that the wisdom and popularity of my suggestion, our polling already suggests that this is the message that people really want to hear. So, Jesus, I'm looking forward to collaborating with you on the next 7 Beatitudes. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, tongue-in-cheek, and we hear it, we feel it, we know, in fact, that it's us. So even as the words poor and poor in spirit resonate in our minds and hearts, may you teach us from your word what it means to be blessed for those who are poor in spirit. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of heaven? In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. You and I know that in today's world, when people say they feel blessed, it's often because they've been somehow able to upgrade their situation in life. They've got a more comfortable lifestyle, could include a bigger house, a new car, an improved bill of health, or a better paying job. That's what most people will call God's blessing. So when Jesus talks about the blessing of God in this first beatitude, it is completely the opposite of the way we think. It is a revolution. He tells us that God's blessing actually falls on those who are poor in spirit. Now, what does he mean? Let me suggest to you that our natural tendency is to take these words and spiritualize them. To make it poor in spirit, that means something else than poverty. John Nolan is a Greek scholar, and he's written a commentary on the Greek text of Matthew's gospel. And this is what he says. The word poor translates more closely to beggar, to those who require the charity of others in order to survive. In other words, by and large, the phrase poor in spirit is about the financially destitute, those who can't help themselves out of their own situation, their own poverty. Indeed, it's no wonder why in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, we're actually called the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Plain, and it's a questionable thing whether this is a whole different situation in Luke's Gospel. Nevertheless, Beatitude number one comes up, blessed are the poor. In the context of Matthew's Gospel, I hope you can see that this focus on the financially poor makes a lot of sense given the context that we've already seen and we shall see as we go through Matthew's Gospel as references to the Beatitudes. You see, who were the people who followed Jesus up on the mountain? In large part, they were the peasant farmers and fishermen of Galilee who, under Roman occupation, were heavily taxed and financially oppressed. Many of them had lost their livelihoods. Most lived hand to mouth. It's hard for us to imagine it. But of course, we must not exclude all those other poor people of Galilee, widows, the blind, lepers, the lame, anyone whose livelihood was gained solely by begging. Blessed are the beggars, says Jesus. Blessed are those people who require the charity of others in order to survive. That's what Jesus is saying. Why? Because they are the first people who, out of their destitution, out of their helplessness and hopelessness, they were the first to come to Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, which we referenced quite a bit last week. They came with their lame, with their sick, with their blind. They came begging Jesus to heal them and to relieve them of their suffering. They knew they were suffering. They knew they were poor. They admitted they were weak. They knew they were helpless. And they turned to the only source they thought might bring relief. And his name was Jesus. Blessed are the beggars, said Jesus. The first beatitude, therefore, is the announcement, I hope you can see it, that a new day has begun since Jesus has arrived. A new page is being turned. The plight of the poor will be reversed in him. By blessing the poor in spirit, Jesus is quite literally initiating a countercultural revolution which gives hope to the hopeless. And you can see that this is the year of Jubilee, when those who lost everything will now regain. Those who've been made poor through things of no fault of their own will be restored. Later in Matthew's gospel, it's very interesting. John the Baptist, remember, is languishing in prison. In fact, his prison sentence is the key to Jesus coming out in his first proclamation of ministry, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, he did that straight on the heels of John the Baptist being thrown in prison. Now, John the Baptist has been in prison for a while, because later on in Matthew's gospel, John sends word to Jesus. Do you remember? And he asks, "Are you the one, the Messiah, or should we wait for another?" Does anyone know how Jesus responded? Who can quote? Bill, what did Jesus say?
He said, "You see the blind, see
the deaf can hear, the blind can see, the lame can walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, I want to focus on that last line. You might have forgotten that, right? Because it's easier to say, "Oh, lots of miracles. You can tell the kingdom of heaven is here. So John the Baptist, just look at the miracles." But Jesus' last bit of that is, "And the poor are having the good news proclaimed to them." Put yourself in the shoes of a poor person. Say, for example, you were a farmer and the Romans came and took it away. And now you have nothing. You're sleeping rough. Jesus comes along and you think, "Is this the day of the year of Jubilee? Has it begun?" Jesus says, "Here's the good news." What is the good news? "You're going to go to heaven when you die." Is that the good news? How can that be good news to a beggar? What is the good news? Something's going to happen right now. What is that that's going to happen to the poor? It follows on the heels of Jesus saying that the good news is this. The first will be, and the last will be. What does that mean? What is the good news? The good news is the great reversal. The year of Jubilee is coming. Indeed, it's already here. Jesus is coming to begin a revolution. And that revolution will have economic implications. Now, it's not a violent revolution. It's not a Marxist revolution. It's not a forced reclaiming like they did in Zimbabwe of white people's land in order to socially redistribute. This is a genuine revolution, because what Jesus is planning is a revolution of the heart, when his people, his followers, will begin to yield what they have for the sake of others, that all might be equal together. James Robinson has written a book called The Gospel of Jesus. Now, granted, James Robinson is a little bit of a liberal, but he has some insight that I think is really relevant. He says this: Jesus must have believed that in spite of appearances, in other words, despite the appearances of the Roman army and everything upside down and the poor being trodden, he goes on to say, the givens of life were basically starting to change in Jesus Christ. From now on, there were to be no poor, no hungry, no handicapped, no sick, no exploiter or enemy, no mentally disturbed or force of evil. That's the miracles and also the revolution of the poor being taken care of. Jesus believes, says Robinson, that this ideal was the basic reality. That's why he said the kingdom of heaven is here, is near, is at hand. It's coming, it's happening, it's changing us. It's impacting on our reality. And Jesus acted accordingly to that. In other words, be very clear. When the good news is preached to the poor, it's not some consolation of a distant heaven that you'll get when you die. Finally, everything will be okay. But rather, that the kingdom of heaven has come right now and is changing things and taking root right here on the earth. Where do we see it? Take a look at Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And for anyone who understood that term, they knew that meant year of Jubilee. That meant the beginning of a radical change in the way things were. Of course, let me not forget to add that the poor in spirit is not only about economic poverty. We're not just going to hunker down on that one issue, because that's only one of a myriad of poverty issues. See, poor in spirit includes the poverty that you feel before God, the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of your soul, the sense of needing to beg again. We see that word, to beg for God's mercy. Fast forward to Matthew 21 and the parable that was read to us. Notice in the parable, Jesus starts by speaking directly to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Not only because they had refused to repent at the preaching of John the Baptist, but now they were refusing to repent at his preaching. Why didn't the chief priests and the elders of the people repent? Just take a look at their clothing. Why didn't they repent? Because they were rich. Why doesn't a rich man need to repent? I want to tell you, make a comment about the rich young ruler. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? And Jesus said, you know, you've kept all the commandments, and that sounds really great, but you've forgotten one thing. So go and sell everything. In other words, redistribute what you have to those who really need it, and then come and follow me. You see what's happening? There's a redistribution, not a holding up, not a hoarding of possessions, but a redistribution, freely giving as you have freely received. And then Jesus says, and then the kingdom of heaven will have begun to shine in your life. What does the rich young man say? Sorry, that's a bit too hard. Now, what I want to point out is the reaction of the disciples. What did the disciples say? Do you know? Do you remember? They said, if a rich man can't be saved, then who can be saved? You see, the mentality was, if you've got a lot of money, you can buy your way to heaven. How? By giving a few shillings here, a few pennies here, a few dollars here to the poor. And everybody will clap and applaud and say, you really deserve God's favor because you look at how nice you are. And so the rich kept their riches and gave when they wanted to just show. In fact, remember the widow who comes into the temple and she gives her little widow's mite? And what does Jesus say? That woman has given more than the richest. Why? Because she's given all she's had. See, that's the revolution Jesus is starting, a revolution of the heart, where you give all you have. You don't hold back. Why? Because as we start to redistribute, what happens? We come to see the year of Jubilee in our very midst, in our very lives. The year of Jubilee is springing up. And it should be here in the church, of all the places where we see the kingdom of God. It should be here, the year of Jubilee. We should be opening our pockets and our purses and our wallets and saying, is there any poor among us? Is there any needy amongst us? How can we help? How can we make the playing field equal? But of course, the chief priests and the elders of the people weren't concerned with the poor in Israel except to give them a handout now and again. That's why they weren't repenting at the preaching of John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist preaching? You brood of vipers, he was saying. You rich, you need to give. He who has two tunics, give to him who has none. Share, redistribute, make what you have useful. You can't do much with it if it's in the cupboard. You got 17 sweaters, cardigans, whatever in the cupboard. What good are they doing you there? Share them. Give them. Redistribution is a hallmark of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, the rich of Jesus' day, like the rich of today, don't like to see their money spent. They don't want to give freely away because they can buy God's forgiveness. They can use their money to buy expensive sacrifices and to parade their wealth across the land. That's why Jesus said, don't do what they do. Don't pray in the marketplaces with your hands up, wearing your wealthy clothing. Jesus is saying, The blessing of God comes to the beggars in this world. And you can't be a beggar when you have huge resources stored up for yourselves on this earth. Even the words, store up your treasures in heaven, give insight to the fact that you give away what you have here. That's how you store up what you have, treasures in heaven, by using what you have now for others and for the sake of seeing the year of Jubilee happening here on this earth. I said to you last week, you know, there's no historically recorded fact of seeing the year of Jubilee ever once, even though it was mandated on the Jewish people. And why wasn't that? Why did they never enact the year of Jubilee? Because the rich had held power. They wanted to keep the money for themselves. Even when there's a law from God, the rich will find a way. On the other hand, the other half of the story from Matthew 21 is about who? The prostitutes and the tax collectors. See, the tax collectors and the prostitutes ended up coming to Jesus and repenting, wanting to give away what they had, wanting to make amends for their lifestyle. Although they had no interest initially in the preaching of John the Baptist, yet they came. They said no, and yet at the end they said yes. This is the parable of the two sons. The first, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the religious leaders said yes. And never went. It's the beggars who said, no, it doesn't make sense. We don't have any money. We can't get involved in the temple because it requires a tax. How can we even go there? So they said, no. But when Jesus came out to them, they said, oh, yes. Essentially, what do the poor in spirit look like? They acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. They admit their own powerlessness to fix their lives. They concede that nothing they do will ever reunite heaven and earth or bring in the year of Jubilee. They recognize that Jesus alone is the source of union between heaven and earth, that in Him the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is coming. And so they go to Jesus and literally beg Him to bring heaven to earth. They beg for His healing touch. They beg for their broken bodies and minds to be restored. They beg that His righteous life might make us righteous. They beg that His relationship with the Father might open a way for our relationship with the Father to become sons and daughters of God. That's how begging works. Can you see why this first beatitude ends in the way it does? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, most people think that Jesus is promising that these people will go to heaven when they die. In other words, some sort of long future recovery for them. Oh, finally, you know, you're poor now, but look, one day you'll get to heaven and everything will be sweet. But as I said last week, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus keeps speaking about throughout Matthew's gospel is not some distant place far away you go to when you die, but rather the invisible present realm of the kingdom, of reign, the reign of God that's coming in Jesus Christ as He reunites heaven and earth together as one, as He restores the relationship with God and causes us to repent and submit to the rule of God in our lives. Jesus believed that He was causing that invisible realm of God to come to earth and become visible. What was invisible is now becoming visible in Jesus Christ and visible in people's broken and impoverished lives as they find restoration and healing, as they find a community that upholds them and lifts them up and gives to them what they always lacked, that support, that life, that structure. Jesus believed that He was the Messiah. And in Him, the year of Jubilee had begun. That's why we need to turn to Him and follow Him. That's why in every generation there's a new challenge, a new call, because the year of Jubilee doesn't come and then stop. It must happen each generation as you and I decide as Christians that we will follow Jesus, that we will give up our small ambitions of stockpiling on this earth the things that ultimately God wants us to share, for the upbuilding of all, that the year of Jubilee might be seen first and foremost in His church, amongst His people. We must see the kingdom of heaven in everything we do, with our bank accounts, with our voting, as you did yesterday. How did you vote? Not who did you vote for, but how did you vote? What motivated you to vote? Did you go into the booth because yesterday you thought, I wonder what I can get out of this? I wonder what's going to help my bank account, what's going to make my little kingdom expand? Or did you think, I wonder, of all these candidates, what is really going to help me and the church make the kingdom of God seen more and more on this earth as we overturn the issues of poverty and climate change and the degradation of this planet because people have been so damn selfish that they've raped the place, they've murdered in the way to get what they don't really ever use in the end. Look at all the millionaires that have made their fortunes out of the multinationals. And think about how often they distribute a little bit of their wealth by giving to a few charities. And my wife's a charity guru, and so she raises money from a lot of wealthy people. But what would happen if they literally, like the rich young ruler, decided to redistribute all their wealth? There'd be a radical revolution. And I go into the church and I say, what about a radical revolution amongst us? Think back to our studies in Isaiah. The Jews were returning from exile. And the leaders of Israel immediately said, we need to rebuild the temple. Why? Because God won't be with us unless we do that. And so they made a false assumption. They assumed that their efforts at rebuilding the temple would reinvigorate all their past experiences of God's presence and God's favor and God's glory in Israel. And so their idea was, let's rebuild the temple so we can have what we once had. We can be powerful again. We can be wealthy again. We can be the kings and rather instead of the paupers. But guess what? Although they came back to build the temple, they discovered that God wasn't in it. Look at Isaiah 66, the very last chapter we actually didn't get to, but the last chapter of Isaiah. This is what the Lord says. This is the plans of the Jews as they come back. They want to rebuild the temple. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Like, come on. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things and so they came to be? Declares the Lord. Now, here's the shift. All I want from you, says God. All I want. These are the things I look on with favor. Not building something for me, but I want you to build something for each other. I look on humble and contrite spirit, those who tremble at my word. I look on in favor on the beggars of this world who need me, who listen to me, who tremble at my word. There's an echo of Isaiah 66 in the first Beatitude. When Jesus talks about the poor in spirit, it's the exact same concept as the contrite in spirit. For by humbly confessing with that poor or contrite spirit that all our efforts at bringing down heaven to earth only make matters worse. We try to create heaven on earth in our own efforts, using our money, as if we can somehow build a little kingdom. But it's only when we come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our own resources, that we'll start begging for Jesus to do what we cannot do. No one likes to beg. It's interesting. We don't even like getting down on our knees to pray. When we instituted the prayer upstairs, and I put that slide up on your knees, I had people come afterwards and say, do we really have to get on our knees? I said, well, I'm not forcing you. But isn't it a beautiful statement to be beggars before God? Do you know that at the beginning of every 8 o'clock service, if you come at 8 o'clock, you'll know this to be true, that we start the service by begging. It's called the prayer of preparation. It goes like this. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hidden, Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. We beg you. Come intervene in my life. I'm a mess. I need you. Help me to worship you, because I can't worship you in my own strength. I'll mess it up. So would you intervene and cleanse me that I might perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name? That's begging. And that's not the only begging we do. Just before we go up to the communion, again at 8 o'clock, we pray a prayer of humble access. And it's again a prayer of begging. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your all-embracing love and mercy. We are not worthy. We're not even worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table. But we know your nature is always to have mercy. Isn't it lovely? Someone once said, Christianity is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Are you willing to be a beggar? Some people try to tell you that Christianity is only a crutch for people who can't make it on their own. Have you ever heard that? How did you respond? My response is very simple. I say, you're right. It is a crutch. And I'm so glad I got a crutch because I'm pretty broken. You know how horrible it would be if we forbade crutches to the sick and crutches to the people who have broken legs and amputations? Would be horrific, and yet that's the mentality in our world. You don't need a crutch. Crutches are only for weak people. You can't be weak in this world because it's only for the strong. But Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. In other words, he's testing. He's saying, are you acknowledging that you're a beggar? Are you acknowledging that you're sick? Will you acknowledge? You won't come to me unless you acknowledge it, unless you realize that you need me. I came to call not the righteous, but the sinners, says Jesus. If you can't admit that you're a beggar, then you'll never find or need Jesus. Are you willing to admit that you're a poor beggar? That sounds such a derogatory term. And yet, that is really the only appropriate term that fits. And if you're not willing to be a beggar for Jesus, then let me suggest we turn this beatitude on its head and remember the opposite of what's being said here. You can take the beatitude and turn it around, and it looks like this. Instead of blessed are, it's cursed are. I'll call it a cursitude. Cursed are those who are self-sufficient. For although they may think they are creating their own heaven on earth, their self-sufficiency is actually, and I'm going to change the word I put up there, obstructing. I would actually enhance that word a little bit more and call it destroying God's great eternal plan. See what's ruining God's plan for heaven on earth? What's ruining the shalom of God? What's ruining the year of Jubilee? Is self-sufficiency. Pride. When I build my little kingdom for me and my family, when I look for the politicians to pad my little world out and make it more comfortable. These are the people that Jesus castigated regularly, the rich, the self-satisfied. And the exact opposite are the people he welcomed, the poor, the downtrodden, the outcast, the sinners. Jesus could see that mankind's relentless quest for self-sufficiency, for self-centered domination of this world is the reason why the world has been cursed. No, God has not cursed the world. We have cursed the world. Because when we no longer allow heaven to rule us, when we no longer allow God to guide us and temper us, when we no longer allow heaven to constrain our desires, that's when we end up with hell on earth. Our endless demand for more and more of the pie without regard for our neighbor's capacity and the planet's capacity to produce it inevitably pits the rich against the poor, the haves against the have-nots, the industrialized against the third world. And despite all the increasing threats of war and political polarization and climate change and the extinction of animal species, just to name a few of the issues that are really on the agenda, We still keep arguing for more economic growth and better standards of living as if we're the only ones on this planet. We keep demanding the bigger, falsely equating it with the better. We keep increasing our consumption and our waistlines and our litter, all in the pursuit of some man-made vision of heaven on earth. And so we bomb and we blast and we force our self-seeking ways all over the earth for our comfort until the earth cannot tolerate it anymore. It's one little beatitude, and it's only the first. But it's all about selfishness and the selfish pursuit to create our own man-made kingdom rather than looking towards Jesus to bring in the kingdom of heaven. And when we build our own man-made kingdoms, we actually obstruct, we actually destroy what God is trying to do as he restores the union between heaven and earth through his Son. I hope you can see why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We are beggars. And that's the best place to be because it humbles us enough to listen to God and to do what he says. Jesus once said to those who were doing miracles and casting out demons in his name, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Now, some would say, well, they were doing what he said. They were casting out demons and healing the sick. Jesus says, no, do what I say. Listen. The kingdom of heaven will come as you let me take care of you, as you listen, as you subdue your desires to protect yourself and build up your own nest egg. Let me have what you have and let me use it for the sake of the year of Jubilee. I finished my sermon with a hugely ugly text. Ugly, I say, because it speaks to us directly. Yes, it was written to the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, but I can see Laodicea all around this world. Jesus says to them, "You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing." How much does that sound like us? "But you do not realize," says Jesus, "that you are poor, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." The famous verse that comes after this is, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you listen to my voice? Will you let me have your whole house as I come into your house and take it over room by room? And then peace will come. And then my will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus calls us to become beggars, to give up what we have for him and to let him use it for his kingdom. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, a hard word and a hard word for myself. Where do we begin? How do we do it? Lord, keep asking us to turn to you in every realm of life as beggars, that we might realize that if we don't listen to you, the kingdom of heaven will never appear on this earth until we yield all to your control, to your leadership. May we be your agents in this world. Might it start with us as the kingdom of heaven comes down. For Jesus' sake.